All right. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Tom's not here this morning, but I did want to thank him for inviting me to teach. It's a great responsibility, great privilege. And I'd like you to turn your Bibles this morning to start to Matthew chapter 1, Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. Verse 18, Matthew chapter 1 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." So, she was found out to be pregnant before they had come together. That doesn't normally happen. Mary was a virgin, and yet she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And you can imagine, Holy Ghost referring to God here. This was something God had done. And, it wasn't a surprise to Mary. You can read in Luke where an angel had appeared to Mary and told her about what was going to happen, and she willingly responded with believing. So it wasn't like just all of a sudden she was pregnant, right? No, the angel had come to her, and Mary had agreed to go ahead with this. But nonetheless, apparently she didn't talk to her husband Joseph about it. Because in verse 19, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." You know, they were engaged to be married, and yet here he is, his wife is pregnant, or his soon-to-be wife is pregnant. And so Joseph didn't want to make a big deal out of it, so he just decided, well, we'll just call this thing off in private. We won't make a big public example out of it. But, thankfully, in verse 20, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," it's of God, "and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Wow, pretty amazing. And we know from the record that Joseph believed those words, and he did take unto him his wife, and they ended up getting married later. But he ended up raising this, or when Jesus was born, he ended up doing that. He called him Jesus, for he was going to save his people from their sins. And that was Jesus' calling. This man Jesus, I think Mike shared recently that name, Jehovah is salvation. Is that what that means? That's what the word Jesus means. Jehovah is salvation. For he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus' calling was. And, here his people referring to Israel, but we know from other scripture that Jesus came to do more than just die for the sins and save Israel from their sins, but to the sins of all people. What a calling. What a task. Turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he was called of God to do, was to save people from sin. And here in John 1 verse 29, this is some years after Jesus' conception and birth, and he's about 30 years old at this time, and he has an encounter with John the Baptist here in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Wow, what an amazing thing. Now, he had not yet done this yet. He was in the process of doing that, right? This was during, about a year before he actually laid his life down on the cross, where that was accomplished. But nonetheless, John is pointing Jesus out here as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What a calling, what a task. And I think you all know that, and if you don't, this is important to recognize that that's really what Christianity is all about. Jesus didn't come to be a great teacher, although he was a good teacher. He didn't come to teach us how to live, primarily. He came to die. He came to save us from our sins. That was his reason. That's what Christianity is all about. Sometimes people that don't really fully understand or study the Gospels would try to group Jesus in with all the other great teachers that just, that, you know, Jesus taught a good way to live. You know, Buddha taught a good way to live. Muhammad taught a good way to live. But, see, Jesus came knowing, and, you know, God sent Jesus knowing that we didn't need a new, be how to taught how to live. Moses already taught us how to live, right? In the law, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt, you know, Jesus came knowing that we could not save ourselves from sin, that we couldn't live good, that we couldn't live in a good way without his payment for sin, that unless he first saved us from sin, we wouldn't be able to live in a good way. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about what Jesus came to do for us, what God accomplished for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. You know, the angel didn't say to Joseph, thou shalt call him, you know, Aramaic word for a name that means great teacher, for he shall teach his people how to live, right? No, he said, his name would be Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. He's going to do something. He's going to accomplish something for man that they could never accomplish for themselves. He's going to save them from their sins. And that's what he came to do. You know, the wages of sin is death, like it says in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And because of what Adam did, our forefather, back in Genesis 3, we can read about that. We were all born sinners. We were all born sinful. We continued to, and we, up until, you know, we continue in that sin. And it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ that, and his death, that we have salvation from that. John chapter 8. Let's read a little bit more about this. This topic of what Jesus came to do. John chapter 8, verse 31. It says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Oh boy, that verse has really been used in a lot of different ways by a lot of different people with a lot of different motives. Totally out of context most of the time. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Or sometimes people will just quote, the truth shall make you free. You know, this was a very specific truth that Jesus was talking about, and a very specific freedom that Jesus was talking about. You can't just, that's not honest to just say, the truth shall make you free, and then just apply that to whatever truth you would like, or whatever freedom that you would like. You know, some people even, you know, and leaving off the first part, you shall know the truth, and the truth, they just say, the truth shall make you free, and say that it's referring to telling the truth, that, oh, that you know, you've been lying about this, you just need to tell the truth, Sam, and then that's going to set you free. You know, is that what that verse is talking about? You know, it kind of fits if you take it out of context. You could make it mean that, but is that what Jesus was talking about? Is that honest? Is that honest workmanship of God's word? No. You know, some would try to, you know, put it in granite above a academic institution. You know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, knowledge is going to set us free from something, political persecution or poverty or something like that. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. That's not what Jesus is talking about here, right? I don't know how politics work. You know, some people might use this verse to talk about how, you know, maybe you had an abusive past when you were younger, and it's the vestiges of that are still affecting you. You know, what a terrible thing. You know, just knowing the truth about that abusive past, learning the details of that, that's going to set you free from that. I'm not a psychologist. I don't know if that has an effect or not, one way or the other. I don't know. But I know that what Jesus was talking about was not that. What he was talking about was a very specific truth, not the truth about your abusive past, not the truth about certain academic knowledge, certainly not telling the truth in a situation. It was a truth that would come to these disciples as they continued in his word, And as you're going to see from verse 36, look at verse 36. It says, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It was the Son. It was Jesus himself that would make them free. And if so, they would be free indeed. So that truth that they would come to know was directly associated with Jesus himself. So when Jesus said, continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. You shall know the truth. It was the truth concerning himself. It was the truth concerning him as the Son of God. And in that, they would be set free. Set free from what? Well, those initially didn't understand what he was talking about, so let's read it. And then we'll know exactly what type of freedom he is talking about. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Right? They thought he was talking about freedom from like an earthly slavery. But Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin or the slave of sin. So the freedom that he's talking about, you shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Free from what? Sin. The slavery to sin. Fits beautifully, doesn't it? His name shall be Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He's talking about himself and his mission and that which he would accomplish for man through his death on the cross. That's what was going to set them free, and it was going to set them free from sin. Isn't that beautiful? And then in verse 36, we could read again, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Isn't that great? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. These are familiar truths to most of us, but they're very important, and it's kind of a lead into the main topic that I wanted to get into this morning. 1 Peter, read a little bit more about this salvation, about this saving. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We heard in manifestations this morning this exact truth a few times, that it was the precious blood of Christ that we were redeemed with, right? We weren't redeemed with silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption. What does that indicate? Redemption. A payment. There was a ransom. There was a payment. There was a transaction that took place, right? Because of my sin that I received from Adam and that I continued in, I owed a debt. I, before a legal, holy, just God, the wages of sin is death. That's fair. That's just. All of us were under that. But yet there was this one man, Jesus Christ, who was not under that because he never sinned. He was perfect. He was holy. He didn't owe a death. He didn't earn death because he never sinned. And so, what's so amazing about it and what's so precious about the blood of Christ is not only was he the only man that lived sinlessly, that's pretty rare, the only one that ever could have lived sinlessly, honestly, right? Because of what we were actually, relates back to what we read in Matthew 1, that he wasn't descended from Adam in the same way that we were. He was, in a very direct way, descended from the Holy Ghost, right? Because that Holy Ghost is the one that impregnated Mary. So when he was born, he wasn't born with that sin of Adam. He wasn't born with that. And so he was born with the capability of living a sinless life, and he did live a sinless life. How precious is that blood? And then what's so great about it too, how valuable is that blood? Because God in his justice was able to have that blood be applied to us, because when he laid his life down, he didn't owe that. And so he was able, then God was able to apply that to us who believe on him. That's the miracle of Christianity. That's the miracle of salvation. That's the preciousness of our redemption, right? If something is precious, it's not only is it valuable, but it's also rare. If something is precious, it's not only valuable, but it's also rare. You know, air, A-I-R, air. Is that precious? Somebody said yes. It's certainly valuable. Air is valuable, right? If we just like shut off all the air in this room, we'd all probably fall asleep pretty quick, right? And then never get up, you know? It's a valuable thing, but is it rare? No, it's abundant. It's everywhere. A Josh Thomas original painting. It's very rare, Bill. You want to buy one? Why not? You don't want to buy one? It's really rare. I've got two of them. There's only two in the whole world. You don't want to buy one? Why? It's not valuable, right? There's no value to it, right? So there's things that can be rare but not valuable, valuable but not rare. Something that's precious is both. It's both. The blood of Jesus Christ was rare in that he was the only one who lived a sinless life. He was the only one who could have lived a sinless life and the only one that did. It's valuable in that in God's justice, he was able to apply that through his sacrificial death to all of mankind and save the whole world from their sins. That's the miracle of Christianity. That's the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And it talks about how his blood was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Wonderful comparison made here. And if you're familiar with all the Old Testament, this should speak loudly to you. And the Old Covenant, when God had had sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament and other animals that he offered as types, as shadows of what the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish. And if you remember, if you want to turn to Leviticus 22, you could just bring any old lamb that you wanted. And it didn't matter. As long as you sacrificed, that God would accept it. It really didn't matter. God was cool with that. No. That sacrifice, that lamb had to be up to a particular standard. And let's read about that a little bit in Leviticus chapter 22. Verse 21. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, beeves is just referring to cattle, a freewill offering in cattle or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Oh, isn't that great? It shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen. A wen is, my note here says ulcer. You know, so that sheep or that animal that you brought, it couldn't have a blemish in it. It had to be perfect in order to be accepted. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't be broken. It couldn't be maimed. It couldn't have an ulcer or scurvy or scabbed. You shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. How mean of God. No. Because God is just. He's holy. He wants a relationship with man, right? He didn't have to set this up at all, you know. But God in his justice is also a God of love, and he desires to be close to man. And because of the sin of Adam, which God didn't cause, that relationship was severed. And so God is extending the best that he can do. Okay, let's have you offer an animal, but it can't be any type of animal, okay? It's got to be perfect. It can't have any blemish in it for me to be able to accept this. And it worked. It worked as a type. It worked as a shadow. And God was able to credit righteousness to men and women in the Old Testament. and acceptance to men and women in the Old Testament in view of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. But that lamb or that goat, it had to be perfect to be in order to be accepted. Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Last book of the Old Testament. God does not accept all offerings. It's not because he's mean, it's because he's just. Last book of the Old Testament before you get to Matthew, book of Malachi. In Malachi's time, some people tried to get away with offering less than perfect sacrifices. Let's see what God has to say about that. In Malachi 1, verse 8, I'm going to read this out of the NIV. I see some of you have your NIV parallels, so you can follow along in the NIV if you want, and maybe check this when you get home. It's a lot more clear. And we're going to read from verse 8 to verse 10 in the NIV. It says, "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor." Exclamation point. You know, there were no exclamation points in the original Hebrew, neither in the Greek, but, you know, if the context warrants it, it's definitely legitimate to translate it that way. And I think in this case, the NIV did a great job. You know, try offering them to your governor, exclamation point. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? You know, in that time, they didn't, I guess part of their culture and their economy was that the governors would receive, a portion of your income as well. And he says, okay, try giving your governor the weakest and the broken and the useless animals out of your flock. See if he would accept that. But yet that's what God's people were doing to him. They were taking the worst, the ones that they weren't going to use anyway and that were useless, and trying to bring those to God's altar and think that sacrifice would be accepted. Verse 9. Here's the response to that. "Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Verse 10, "Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar." Exclamation point. "I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." So it's pretty clear that sacrifice had to be up to a standard. You know, just because a lamb was offered on God's altar didn't mean it was necessarily accepted by God. It had to be up to a standard. So how wonderful, how precious is the blood of Christ? That as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that our redemption was not a sham. It was legit. It was totally in alignment with God's justice. And Jesus Christ lived the sinless life, and he offered his life in sacrifice. Now, in a lot of ways, this was just introduction. We've got a lot of time left, so good amount of time left. But this is really important, and I'm going to raise a question that I like to ask and then answer from the scriptures. And I don't want you to necessarily blurt it out yet. I'm going to try to hold the suspense for those that maybe don't know the answer, okay? Sometimes in my home fellowship, I'm not the best teacher sometimes, and so I'll ask a question, not really expecting like a wave of responses. I don't get like 100 different responses yet. No, I'm just asking. I'm getting ready to answer it. It's just teaching technique, so, okay. So I'm going to ask a question, but I'm not really necessarily looking for an answer here. So I'm not in this case. Maybe other times I am. So I'm going to ask a question. I just want you to think about it, okay? And then we'll answer it from the scriptures and the rest of the time we have. So how do we know for sure that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice? How do we know for sure that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? That might seem trivial to you of course he accepted it, you know. And there might be a number of different answers. You know, what we read in Peter certainly wouldn't make any sense if he didn't. If you have a good understanding of the church epistles that Paul wrote, they wouldn't make a lot of sense if God didn't accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, you know, remember initially when the gospel, you know, when Jesus Christ accomplished the work, and, you know, he sent out his apostles to spread the word of what he had done. They didn't have those epistles, right? Peter couldn't go out and just say, well, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, Paul at that time was not speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ anyway, but, you know, those church epistles were not written until many years later. So what did those early witnesses go out? How did they go out to the world? What was the confirmation? What was the assurance that Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God, that he had indeed accomplished his mission? Of, you know, when the angel told Joseph that he's going to save his people from their sin, Jesus said, you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples. The truth's going to set you free. It's going to set you free from sin. How do we know for sure that Jesus Christ carried that through all the way to the end, right? Because it wasn't just preordained, Jesus wasn't pre-programmed to just automatically do that. He was called to do that. He was a human being. He had to walk a tight line. Oh, do you understand that? That's so significant. Have you thought about that? That your redemption, it was up for grabs until Jesus walked the line. And not only, you know, he had to fulfill every Old Testament type and prophecy. Not only that, he could never sin. Not even once. Not even once, you know. He had to do that in order to qualify, even to get to the point of being able to die on the cross. And then, you know, once he had lived the perfect life, then he had to go through with that terrible death. You know, it was not a guarantee until the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it all. And so how do we know for sure that God accepted that sacrifice? Turn to Romans 1. What I'd like to show from the scriptures is that God did something very specific to give his stamp of approval, to give his stamp of acceptance. It's something that still stands today as a testimony of assurance to all men that Jesus did indeed do it. And here it is in Romans 1. Romans 1, let's start in verse 1. Says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was declared or marked out. That word for declared is the word that means marked out. To be the Son of God, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Was that something God did? Yeah, that's something God did. And that's a pretty nice stamp of approval that indeed he was the one. Because, think about this. This isn't too theologically deep. This is important for all Christians to understand. You know, Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be sinless. And, you know, we know from Hebrews that it says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We can read that in Hebrews. But what the resurrection was God's stamp that, yes, indeed, he didn't die for his own sin. He died for yours, right? Because if he had died for his own sin, God could not legally raise him from the dead. It's really that simple. And when God did that, it was the stamp. It was the mark. It was him marking out Jesus Christ as indeed the Son of God who was promised in the Old Testament that the scriptures wrote about. Like it says in verse 2 that, you know, this gospel he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that gospel was concerning his Son. And you can read about in the Old Testament scriptures, you know, we've been looking at it a lot recently. You've been coming on the Friday nights, you know, some verses from Isaiah 53 concerning the servant of the Lord, who would bear our sins, who would be bruised for our iniquities, who would satisfy the justice of God and would redeem many and bear our iniquities. When God resurrected Jesus Christ, when God raised him from the dead, that was God's seal of approval that, yes, it was done. You know, Jesus on the cross said, right before he died, he said, it is finished. You know, that's wonderful, but, you know, Jesus saying it was finished and God saying, yes, I accept that. That's a whole other thing. And God in the resurrection did that. That's our assurance. That's the world's assurance. That's what the men in the book of Acts that went out with the gospel, they didn't go out teaching, you know, well, just read 1 Corinthians 15. That wasn't right. You know, what they went out preaching was the resurrection. Why don't you turn to Acts 1, I'll show you. If you're familiar with Acts, this should ring really true to you. Pretty much, you know, in reading the book of Acts, you see that that's what these men that went out, that were commissioned to bring the gospel to the world, that's what they were preaching, the resurrection. You know, other things they taught about Jesus, other things they taught from the Old Testament, but invariably they brought it around to the punchline, which was God raised them from the dead. If the resurrection wasn't the keynote to their testimony to the world, to their preaching to the world, it was definitely the punchline. And you might, you know, some of you scholars out there say, well, Stephen never mentioned the resurrection, or, you know, there's a few places where the witnesses never got around to speaking the resurrection. But I believe it's because they got interrupted by the vehemence and the anger and from those that they were speaking to. You know, when Stephen got to the crucifixion and said, hey, you guys were the ones that did it, you guys were the ones that murdered it, they were so angry that they didn't let him finish. And I believe that he would have brought it around to that, because that resurrection is that seal of approval. There's a myriad of records in Acts. Just pick up any one where there's, you know, either Paul, Peter, John, these guys, as they're preaching to the world, they bring it around to the resurrection, that God raised them from the dead. And here in Acts 1, verse 22, this is after Judas had taken his own life, overcome with grief, and I don't know all the in workings of why he did that, but, you know, he'd obviously done something pretty terrible, but he needed to be replaced. And so immediately before the day of Pentecost, which was when the gift of Holy Spirit came down, Peter is talking to the group of disciples that was there, and they were having to decide on a replacement. And then in Acts 1, verse 21, it says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. A witness with us of his resurrection. Look at chapter 2 here. This is the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up after they had all spoken in tongues, and people were gathering around wondering what was going on, this incredible event. And resurrection was just kind of like a side point to his message, wasn't it? Robert shaking his head, he knows. So, no, it's like the whole, like I said, this is one of those places where it's not only the punchline, but it's like the keynote to the whole message here, right? Because these guys, they knew that Jesus had been crucified. They were, in fact, the ones that had done it. It was at their hand and at their word, right? And so Peter pretty quickly passes over that. And, you know, like here in verse 23, you know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or the grave. That word for hell is the word for grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And this is Peter is quoting from the book of Psalms. And the man David was the man that wrote that psalm many years ago. He wrote it by revelation from God. And it was prophecy concerning the Holy One that was not going to see corruption. You know, when Jesus Christ died, he wasn't dead that long. I mean, 3 days. After 3 days, God raised him from the dead. He didn't see corruption. Did David see corruption? Yeah, and that's Peter's point. It's like, here's David talking in Psalm 2 about God's Holy One that wouldn't see corruption. Who is this Holy One that wouldn't see corruption? This is a unique thing. This is a special thing. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's the rest of the quote from Psalm 2. And then Peter speaks, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Very important there. David is not ascended into the heavens. David is not ascended into the heavens. If anybody in the Old Testament would have qualified to have died and ascended directly into heaven, certainly David. You know, he made his mistakes, but have you read some of the things that God says about David? You know, a man after my own heart, you know, who shall accomplish all my will. You know, Paul later says of David that he was one that served God in his generation, and wonderful things that God has to say about David. If David didn't ascend into the heavens, then who are we to think that, that anyone else has? And, you know, that's one of the things that I know that most of us in this fellowship are pretty familiar with, is that when you die, you don't go straight to heaven or hell. Another teaching. But point being, one of the devilish things, I believe, one of the terrible things about that teaching is not only that it's not true, but what it does is it clouds the uniqueness of the sign that the resurrection of Christ is, right? Because if on that day Peter stood up and said, David's not ascended into the heavens, but Jesus is, and everybody's like, well, you know, what's so special about that? What's so special about that? Lots of people have gotten up from the dead. What's so special about that? But see, it is special. Jesus Christ is the only one so far that has been raised from the dead to die no more. You know, others have been raised from the dead. Lazarus. But were they raised from the dead to die no more? Were they resurrected and are they still alive today? No, they died again. Jesus Christ is the only one whom God has raised from the dead to die no more. If I believe the wrong notion, if I have that wrong notion that it's just kind of like this thing that happens to good people, then it clouds the uniqueness of the sign that it is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, because this is that stamp that God gave. This is the one that, you know, Muhammad wasn't raised from the dead. Buddha was not raised from the dead. They may have taught some great things, but they don't have God's seal of approval that they are God's son who has saved the world from sin. So that's what they're teaching here in the book of Acts is the resurrection as, you know, you guys killed him, but God raised him. You guys killed him, but God raised him. Turn to Acts 17. And you can spend some time, if you haven't in a while, just reading through these records in Acts. I was planning originally on, reading through a lot of these records from Acts just to show how overwhelmingly obvious it is that that resurrection was always in the forefront of their message. And it's not that all the things leading up to the resurrection weren't just as significant. But the resurrection was the validation and the verification from God that everything that led up to it was proper and acceptable, right? Because sometimes we get that well, as long as you believe in the resurrection, then that's good enough. When you believe in the resurrection, what you're accepting is you're agreeing with God that he accepted everything that led up from it, right? If that Holy Ghost had never impregnated Mary, would our redemption fall apart? Yes, it would. So, if Jesus Christ hadn't died on the cross. He just kind of like half died, and they just kind of like put him in the grave, and then he kind of just kind of came back to life after having, you know, just kind of swooned. Would our redemption be a sham?
Yes, indeed.
So, you know, if Jesus Christ had coveted, would our redemption have been a sham? Yeah, because, and God, but see what I'm saying? So all those, it's like a link. Think of like a chain. Like you have, you know, our redemption is down here, this big heavy weight, and you've got all these chain links, right? And you're, it's all those links have to be working properly in order for that chain to be a success, right? To hold up that weight. If you take away any one of those links, it falls, right? And so which one of those links is more important? They're equally important, right? They all have to be there, right? Like he had to be born sinless like he was for Mary. He had to walk the line, living in perfect harmony with God and obedience, sinlessness. He had to fulfill those Old Testament tithes promises. He had to die on the cross. Now, there's even some things that Jesus wasn't even in control of. Like when he was up on the cross and they cast lots for his garments, you know, that wasn't something within the realm of his control. Or when his parents moved him into Egypt, you know, there's a lot of things that were about his resurrection that he wasn't even in control of. Some things he was, like healing the sick, cleansing the leper, you know, walking in harmony with God. He was in control of those things. You know, so some of those links were dependent on the will of Jesus, even others. You know, God planned it all out to be that way. But see, that last link, in a lot of ways, that resurrection was the verification that all that had happened according to plan. And so it's not that the resurrection is a more important link. It's one link among many. But as I showed from Romans 1, it was the declaration of that from God. Right? Jesus could say it's finished, but God raised him from the dead as the validation, as the verification of that. I think this is so great, right? Because I'll make this point again. I think it's important that, you know, he had to do that. He had to walk sinlessly. You know, you could say, well, and that's why one of the great things about the resurrection, I believe, is that we can know that he never sinned. When he, you know, maybe even his disciples, if I traveled with him, I would have never seen him like steal, right? Because he never sinned. I wouldn't have seen him ever sin. I wouldn't have seen him steal. I wouldn't have seen him commit adultery or any of those other outward sins. But even then, you figure, oh, if I was Peter, I would have gotten to see, and then I would have known for sure. But could Peter even really know for sure? Was he always with Jesus? Maybe some of those times when he went away into town alone, that he wasn't trusting God and decided, oh, I don't have lunch prepared. I'm just going to grab some food right here. And, you know, maybe he did, right? You know, and even if you never saw any of the outward sins, what about the inward ones? Like, only God can know what's in the heart of a man. Only God could verify for us that Jesus' motives were pure at every step of the way. And that's what we have in the resurrection. Here in Acts 17 is a record that I want to look at here. This is Paul at Athens, and he is preaching to some unbelievers there. And this is a particular class of unbelievers. You know, all unbelievers are in need of Jesus Christ, whether you're Jewish in background, Gentile in background, Epicurean or Stoic or whatever philosophy you come out of, whether you're a Buddhist, whether you're an Islam, you know, whatever your background is, you need Jesus. And so in one sense, there's not like different classes of unbelievers. But, you know, you either receive the salvation that Jesus Christ made available or you haven't. Those are the two classes in God's mind. And, you know, if you haven't yet, God wants you to receive that. And so that's why he sends out ministers to make known the gospel to those that haven't heard and that haven't believed yet. So they can believe. So in one sense, they're all the same, right? Born in need of a redeemer. And so, but this particular group didn't have a Jewish background. And so just from their tradition and culture, they weren't really familiar with the Old Testament, but they were philosophers. They loved to talk about the things of God as they saw it and as other, you know, wise philosophers wrote. You know, they had these different schools of philosophy, the Epicureans and the Stoics, that believed different things about the way God would have us to live. So Paul is going to preach to them the truth that can set them free. And he's going to do that in a particular way here in Acts 17, verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." This is beautiful because if you're familiar with this, Athens was a place where they had statues to every god that there was, every god that they could think of. And just in case they forgot a god, they had this one statue that was to the unknown God. Well, just in case we miss one, we don't want to miss honoring which god, every god. So we'll just, here's all the ones we know the names of, and then the unknown God. This is in case we don't, there's one that we don't know his name. We'll have an altar to them. So Paul says, you know that unknown God? Let me tell you about that one you don't know. Him, therefore, ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you. And he's going to tell them about the true God in verse 24, the Creator. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. They should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Still talking about the Creator God. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Right, so he's drawing on what they were familiar with. You know, one of their philosopher poets had apparently written this line, we are also his offspring, referring to God. And so Paul's like, well, that's true, right? Because we all come from God. When God created Adam and Eve, you know. So in that sense, we're all offspring of God, and that's what he's describing here. He's like, you guys acknowledge that, right? One of your own poets even said it. We're all the offspring of God, right? We all came from God. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Look at this, verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Isn't that a beautiful figure of speech that, you know, this has been going on for a while where you've been worshiping stones and statues in place of God, which you should have known better, right? Because you even recognize that we all came from God, and we certainly aren't stone and rock and those things. You know, so why are you worshiping as if God were one of these things? You know, he dwells not in temples made with hands. He's the God of heaven. You know, God's been winking at this. He's been, you know, just kind of winking at it for a while. But, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Wow. And look at this, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whereof, speaking of that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Wow. Isn't that clear? The reason that Paul gives here for how God can command all men everywhere to repent, and you know, God's been winking at this for a while, but now there's a day coming where he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. That word for ordained there is the exact same Greek word in Romans 1:4, where it says that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. He marked him out by that man whom he hath marked out. And in addition to marking Jesus Christ out, it says that he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Isn't that great? These guys didn't even have a Jewish background. They didn't even have the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, like Paul so often taught at other times to those with a Jewish background. But here he is teaching to philosophers, you know, the worldliest of the worldly, and the idolatrous, the most idolatrous ones there are. And, you know, spends 8 verses talking about God, but then he says, God's been winking, but he's ordained someone. He's marked someone out, and he's given assurance so that you know that this is the man that he's going to judge the world by in righteousness, and that he has raised him from the dead. So that resurrection is the seal. It's the assurance unto all that Jesus Christ is indeed the one that God, that has fulfilled the Old Testament law, that he is indeed the Son of God, but then also that he's the one that one day is going to, that God's going to judge the world in righteousness by. Turn to Matthew 12. If this is a topic that's newer to you or something that is hitting your heart and something that you want to study more, that newsletter that Wayne showed earlier, What's So Different About Christianity, Part 2, that would be a great article to read. There's an article in the beginning of that newsletter that teaches a lot of the same things that I'm sharing today. So I'd recommend that if this is something you want to study further. You know, not only in the book of Acts did they witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the seal, as the proof that Jesus was indeed the one that needs to be believed on and the one that has accomplished the redemption and the one that God's going to judge the world in righteousness by. Not only did they do that in the book of Acts, but occasionally during Jesus Christ's ministry, people would come to him and say things like, well, what sign are you going to give us that you're really the guy? What's the sign that you have the authority to do this? You remember in John 2, we're not going to go there, but there was a Passover exactly 1 year before Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified as the true Passover. And people didn't really know him at that point. You know, he was about 30 years old, but he hadn't begun on walking in the ministry that God had called him to walk in yet. You know, he hadn't been, I think he had been baptized by John at that point. So he was beginning to come onto the scene. He takes a trip to Jerusalem for the Passover. All adult males were required to do that. So part of his fulfillment of the Old Testament law was to go do that. So he comes to Jerusalem and enters into the temple, which was God's house. And Jesus Christ knew that, and he loved his God and Father. And he went in, and there people, the money changers, are selling animals in there. And they had turned God's house not into a house of prayer, but into a den of thieves and with their corruption. And Jesus Christ was like, oh, cool, whatever you want to do. No, what did he do? Like he took out a whip and those animals got out. He grabbed the tables and just flung them. Man, you know, we talk about Sunday that people have talked about how, you know, Jesus was suffer the little children to come unto me. Like he was just like this really peaceful guy. You know, there were also times when it was when things that were contrary to God's will, where he was very sharp, where he was very authoritative, even angry at times, in accordance with God's will. Not to the point of sin, but they had turned God's house into a den of thieves. And so he, you know, caused quite a stir. You know, these guys were buying and selling animals, and they were used to this, probably. Nobody had said anything before. And so they're all wondering, who is this guy, right? I mean, he just come in. What gives him the authority to come in here and do this? And they asked him. They said, what sign, you know, that you are who you say you are? And if you remember, the gist of the response was such that, you know, I'm going to be killed, but in 3 days I'm going to get up. And he used some figurative language referring to the temple there, and they thought, oh, you know, you're going to tear down this temple and in 3 days raise it up. You know, this temple took forever to build. You know, but they didn't understand what he was talking about. Later on, his disciples understood that he was talking about what he was pointing them to as the sign of who he was his death. Not only his death, but his resurrection. And similarly, here in Matthew 12, verse 38, another situation similar where they were looking for a sign. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Give us a sign. Give us a sign, Jesus. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You can read about that in the Old Testament. This is the sign that he gave. He said, okay, you want a sign? No sign but this sign. Just like the prophet Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly, in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right after Jonah, you know, Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days, and he was dead there. But Jonah's life didn't end there, did it? Right? Because the whale spit him back up on the shore, and he went and did some other things. You know, now Jonah eventually died again, but nonetheless, it's still the sign that Jesus gave to them when they asked him, right? That 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, but it's not going to stop there. Just like Jonas, just like you can read from about the prophet Jonah, I'm going to get up. That's the indication there. Turn to Matthew 28. We're almost done. So I trust that this has given you a little bit more of an assurance of the price that the Jesus Christ paid. You know, because that's what our life is about. That's what Christianity is about what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for us and saving us from our sins. And it's important that we understand the legality of it, the justness of it, and that it was up for grabs. He had to walk the line, but he did. And even if I was Peter, and you know, you might say, well, if this is the sacrifice that I'm going to go into all eternity with, and to stand before a holy God, I mean, because we're banking a lot on this, you know? Well, I mean, I don't know that much really, because what does the world bank on? They don't even look for eternal life. But, you know, for those that want eternal life and believe that it's available, when we say Jesus is the only way, we're banking a lot on that, right? What if Buddha is the way? Do you know? Do you know for sure? What assurance do you have? You know, Christians should be able to answer that with a resounding yes. You know, I have assurance. God raised him from the dead. You know, that thing wasn't done in his corner. And you can read in 1 Corinthians 15 if you haven't read it. 500 people at once saw him raised from the dead. You know, we're dealing with facts here. Facts are cold, stubborn things. You know, this is not philosophy. This is an event in history that was verified to by hundreds of witnesses. And we're going to read about the first ones that realized this in Matthew 28. But Christianity is based on facts. It's based on this reality that this really happened. Jesus Christ was really dead. I was talking to somebody that's not a believer yet over the past couple weeks, and we were talking about some of these things, and he said, well, can I just believe that he just like almost died? Is that good enough? And I'm, oh man, my heart's going out to this guy. So I'm like, if he almost died, Daniel, then he almost paid for your sins. You know, don't you want the full thing? You know, and I, honestly, you know, it's, he had to die, and it's in the resurrection from the dead that God showed to the whole world and to all men, and gave assurance that this is indeed the one. It, you know, it's based on facts. It's based on truth. You know, we're banking on this guy to take us from here to the end of time. We should be able to know for sure. And we can. And that, and this resurrection is the proof that we have. Matthew 28 says, in the end of the Sabbath, this is, like I said, this is the first group that received that knowledge that he was indeed, you know, that had that sign. It It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn, toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was white like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. It's worth pointing out that those, when they rolled the stone away from the door of the sepulcher where the dead Jesus had been, it wasn't to let Jesus out. Right? Jesus in his resurrected body had no problem with things like walls. And you can read about that he just like appeared, you know. The angel was not rolling the stone away to let Jesus out. Jesus would have been fine getting out on his own in his resurrected body. It was to show the world, it's empty. He's gotten up. That was the sign. Let's go to Revelation 1 and we'll close. Here. Jesus came to save people from sins. He lived the perfect life in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, never sinning once. And so he was able, with that precious blood, to then lay it down for all mankind. And that's exactly what he did. Right before he died, he said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And at that point, it was up to God to decide whether to accept that sacrifice or not. God did in raising his son from the dead. That was the testimony. That was what the believers in Acts witnessed to when they went out and preached. That can be the Christian's assurance that his salvation is indeed legitimate and will last for all eternity. And that can be our message to the world that indeed Christ is the one, whether that person has a Jewish background, a philosophic background, whatever background they have, God raised them from the dead. That doesn't just happen. He's the only one in history that's ever happened to. It's a very unique sign. And here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, this is the resurrected Christ speaking in a vision to the Apostle John. A lot of things in Revelation I don't understand, admittedly. But this one I can understand, and hopefully it provides a nice close to the teaching this morning. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, the resurrected Christ, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Right? Hell, referring to the grave there. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." We need look to no other but the one that was dead and is alive, for he and he alone holds the keys of death. And we've believed on him, so we have the assurance that we'll be resurrected too. But not everybody knows about that, so we can bear testimony to our risen Lord as well. Declare him to be the one that holds the keys of hell and death. So, God bless you all. Thanks. Wayne?
Number 30. We're going to close with number 30. He is risen.